Amen. Thank you for that prayer, Brother Mike. If you got your Bibles with you, let's turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to continue our study in the book of Acts, and we're getting to the section of the book that I find really exciting because we're about to meet in kind of a sequence three people that I think just really show the wonderful aspects of God's grace and the purpose of the gospel, too. Man, we're missing a lot of people. Look at that. I know they're probably online right now, so let me just shout out. We love you, our online community. Get to church. All right. Well, there's just something, there's some sort of energy about just being together that can't quite be relayed over the digital sphere. Anyway, Acts chapter 8, it's a good time. What we're seeing, an explosion of the gospel, is in accordance with something that Jesus said, because he said right before he was about to be crucified, that the gospel was going to go from Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what we've seen in recent sermons is that it went from Jerusalem into Judea, and then we saw it going into Samaria a couple of chapters ago, and now we're about to go into the stratosphere. The rockets are about to come off, and we're about to meet what I think is one of the more fascinating characters in the Bible, a person called the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, in case you haven't caught it, the Ethiopian eunuch, of course, is called an Ethiopian eunuch because he's from Ethiopia, and he served Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. I want to just point out to somebody that the gospel went to Africa before it ever set foot in Europe. So we're going to meet a really interesting dude from Africa called the Ethiopian eunuch now, and I want to show you some powerful truths about the gospel that have practical applications in the year 2018. But before we get into it, let's tackle what an Ethiopian eunuch is. And I know that we are a family integrated church. That means that our kids are sitting here just along with our adults as well. And so I have to be careful with what I say in some context. But a eunuch is a man that has been castrated. I'm not sure how to, kids, if you don't know what that means, ask your parents. But for me, it would mean no more fun. I mean, it's just like, come on. And eunuchs at the time period, there's actually a really fascinating book called The Last Eunuch of China. And what would happen is that if you were going to serve in the court of a temple or in the royal court, what they would do with the men is they would castrate you. I mean, it's just like no dangling modifier on this person, bam, and they'd just cut you off. And that way you wouldn't be a threat to commit a sexual sin against the queen. And eunuchs have been mentioned throughout the Bible. They're mentioned in 1 Kings. And one of the things you need to know about it, as kind of background before we jump into this passage, is that the dangling modifier comment upset y'all, didn't it? I mean, it's just like the spirit, just like, okay. Sorry about that. Just throw me some grace. Here's the thing. But if you are a eunuch, by the Old Testament law, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and then in Leviticus chapter 21, you were not allowed into the temple. And that was a very firm law. Eunuchs were not allowed into the temple, specifically in Deuteronomy, but also, and that's partly because at that time period, it wasn't a real issue in Israel until later when the kings came around. But it was a real common practice among the pagan nations around Israel. It was a brutal practice. As a matter of fact, it's a practice that we have still going on today. In the country of India that has over 1 billion people, there are an estimated 5 million eunuchs today in 2018. In America, we might not have eunuchs, but we do have transsexuals that have altered themselves because of identity issues. So this story is just as relevant in the year 2018 because I'm here to tell you that the gospel is not only for this church, but it's for transsexuals too. It's for eunuchs. And that's good news for us. And back then in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and Leviticus chapter 21, the concept is this brutality practice, it's not happening. And if you want to be a part of our system, you can't be making yourself a eunuch, and we don't want it. But it also had some basis in the fact that when you came before the Lord, no unclean or defiled or deformed animal or person was allowed. So you couldn't be a part of the temple process. That's kind of an important background to understand what's going on. And then there's a passage, and it's kind of cool because as God kind of unveils himself and reveals himself, the people's understanding of God starts to grow. In Isaiah chapter 56, there's a prophecy where Isaiah is talking about this day when eunuchs will be welcomed into the family of God and the congregation and the service of God. And we're going to get to that in just a second. But I wanted to kind of get you into the mindset of what we're going to read right before we read it. Because if you're a Jew in the year zero and you're traveling and you're thinking about who is and is not in the family of God, because people tend to do that. I mean, it's kind of our self-righteous nature to say, yeah, that guy, he's clearly a child of God. Yeah, nobody has a problem with Billy Graham being in heaven right now, right? We're all good with that, right? Mother Teresa, we're cool with Mother Teresa, right? Donald Trump, anybody have any problem with that? Hillary Clinton? Kind of starting to stretch somebody's boundaries. I don't know whether you're on the right or the left. Jeffrey Dahmer? Anybody? Because the prison chapel said that Jeffrey Dahmer, before he was killed in prison, was a fervent Christian. Anybody? Anybody have a problem with Jeffrey? And so if you don't know who Jeffrey Dahmer is, he was a cannibal that killed, the serial killer that killed and ate many people. But let me tell you something. If God's grace doesn't reach Jeffrey, then none of us has an assurance that it can reach us. And if God's grace doesn't reach the eunuchs, then none of us has an assurance that it reaches us. But the good news of the gospel is that it reaches eunuchs, it reaches killers, it reaches adulterers. The gospel is for sinners. And that's exciting news to me because I know better than y'all do how much of a sinner I am. Now, y'all might know how big a sinner, you just polite enough not to tell me. But I know. And this is good news for me, and I hope it's going to be good news for you too. So we're going to go to Acts chapter 8. I gave you enough of the background about it. Now, one other background you need to know, that in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is actually talking to some people, and he makes mention of eunuchs. And he says, now, there's kind of three classes of eunuchs. So, you know, there are eunuchs that were made eunuchs when they were children. They're children. Then there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs. In other words, like some people that were born in poverty and maybe they wanted to get into the royal service, if they were willing, they could castrate themselves and they could be brought into the temple to serve. Because, man, that was a choice, right? You know, so you got a class of people where maybe it happened to you that your parents chose to do it. You have a class of people where they chose to do it. And then Jesus said there's a third class that make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. And now, just so you're clear, that is a metaphor that the Lord is using. There was an early church father by the name of Irenaeus who took this so seriously that he actually mutilated himself. He became a eunuch, and that was in his 20s later. He was one of the early church fathers in the 100-200 time period. But he writes later how when the gospel really came to him, he made the wrong decision, that he was taking it so literally and he lost so much that later in life when he realized it wasn't do, it's receive, he realized what a mistake he had made by doing that, that it was actually a metaphorical command. As a matter of fact, this was such a problem that at the Council of Nicaea, they actually specifically addressed Matthew 19 and said this is a metaphorical use of it. They also addressed it in the Council of Aris in, I think that is year 400 or something like this. So this topic's been around, and I talk about this to a certain degree because we don't want to romanticize the early church. They had the same problems, if not worse problems, than we do in 2018. And so as the gospel is starting to explode, there is a huge identity shift from what was the Old Testament worship and the Old Testament sacrifice, what's going on in the New Testament church, because the New Testament church, if we had three great church signs, number one would be all types are welcome. And I hope that we at Camp Creek Church would be willing to put that on our sign. All kinds are welcome. Because when Jesus came on the scene, it was an invitation. People, he was open to prostitutes, tax collectors, Roman soldiers, and centurions. He was open to the eunuchs. All types welcome. It was one of the clear signs of the New Testament church. And it kind of really stretched people. And it stretches people today in 2018. Maybe we don't have a eunuch walking in, at least not one that I know about. But we do have people walking in that sometimes challenge us. Maybe senior citizens who don't dress quite as nice as we'd like them to and who really, really smell like urine. That's a challenge sometimes. But all kinds are welcome. The church and Jesus said, "A new command I give unto you, that you love one another." Now, Jesus, come on now. That's not a new command. That's kind of been with us from the beginning, even from the early law that was given in Leviticus, the command to love God and love each other is kind of given expressly and impliedly. What are you saying? But when Jesus says, "A new command I give unto you that you love one another," he also tags this line on it: "As I have loved you." Okay, that changes things. Because Jesus was a very loving, very open person. All people felt good around Jesus. And so as the church is starting to explode, what we're seeing is that the Holy Spirit is operating in the disciples now in the same manner that it was operating in Jesus, and people are feeling loved, and they're feeling community, and they're feeling fellowship that they have never felt before, and we're going to see some dramatic results. So let's go on over to Acts chapter 8. I'm very excited about preaching this passage today. Acts chapter 8, we're going to begin reading with verse 26, and it says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south into the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went." Let me just pause and say, man, when God tells you to do something and you do it, man, that just makes life a whole lot easier, right? When you're resistant to the unction of the Holy Spirit, things just don't work out as well. Well, we have the Lord saying do something, and we have Philip, who is sensitive enough to God to do what God says. And I'm encouraging you that if God is pulling you in a certain direction and it's consistent with Scripture, do it. Life is just going to be so much easier. Now, I say if it's consistent with Scripture because sometimes life will pull you in a certain way. And I have had people say they're just doing something wrong, and they're like, "Well, I just felt led to do this." No, you didn't, because Satan has a voice too. Satan is alive and well, and he's running around this earth seeking whom he may devour. So make sure it's consistent with Scripture. Well, evangelizing is certainly consistent with Scripture. And it says that Philip arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot and read Isaiah the prophet. So let's pause real quick. Hey, man, as this church thing is starting to explode, who's in and who's out? Because everybody, you know, we all have a tendency to go who's in and who's out. As this thing is exploding, what we have here is a white Jewish dude who's part of a religious system. Who's on the inside? Well, certainly some of my other white Jewish dudes, right? But right now what we're talking about is a man from Africa who has been castrated, who's serving a foreign government as treasurer. There might be some people that are saying, "Well, he's not in, but the Holy Spirit has something else to say." Now, I just want to pause here because sometimes I like to put myself in the story as the protagonist or as the recipient, and just kind of like, what's it like for him? And let's just pause real quick to just think, what's it like for the Ethiopian eunuch at this moment? I mean, what's it like to be him? And I made mention of that book earlier called, there's a book out called The Last Eunuch of China, and it was right before Mao Zedong took over and the emperor would dispose the very last eunuch of China. What happened was, they used to make eunuchs in China to serve in the court of the Chinese emperor. And it's just the story of his life and how his family had castrated him at the age of 10. And they hadn't used any anesthesia. They put a goose quill in the urethra to make sure that as it healed, that it wouldn't close up, that it would stay open. And then they would yank it. They yanked it out like 4 weeks later. It just talks about the pain. And he said, the two worst days of my life were the day that that happened. It took him 3 months to recover. He was unconscious for almost 10 days because of that. And then what they would do is after they would do something like that, they would actually pickle them and put them in a jar and set it up there so that at the end of your life, they'd bury you with it and then you could be reunited with it. It's a kind of weird kind of pagan practice going on there. But he is writing about the pain because after that happened to him, none of his friends would play with him anymore. And 3 weeks after it happened to him, the emperor was deposed by Mao. And he writes about the worst day of his life is the day that happened. But as the communists took over in China, they started doing away with everything that had any connection with the old temple. And they came into his house and they saw that on the sill. And they took the jar and they threw it away. And so he lived under the impression that he would never be reunited with that, and that he would never be whole again. That was his identity until he met a Christian. It's a very compelling book. Anyway, that got me thinking on this Ethiopian eunuch, because when I was a kid, I'd hear this story and I'm like, Ethiopian. But I want you to really enter into the pain of this person right now. Because he's driving down the road, and it says he was coming back from Jerusalem where he had gone to worship. Well, I want to let you know that he wasn't allowed to worship the way he wanted to worship because he wasn't even allowed into the temple. Now, we know this not only from the Bible, but we also know it from extra-biblical sources that have written. He wasn't allowed in. So he must have had a very frustrating worship experience. But let's go a little bit deeper than that. What was it like to be a eunuch? Whether you were made a eunuch as a child or whether you became a eunuch by your own volition, something has happened to you. And you know, whenever you're preaching, you're generally talking to people where something has happened to them. Maybe they have been a victim of sexual assault. Maybe they have been a victim of child abuse. Maybe they have been a victim of whatever, whatever. And this kind of left an indelible mark on their life, whether they realize it or mark. There's just the stamp that is on their life, and there is a sense of loneliness that they cannot express and that they feel like they're suffocating from. There is a good portion of people like that. And we know the statistics about assaults. 1 out of every 4 or 5 women. And maybe something has happened to you, so maybe it's not being a eunuch, but maybe there's something that has happened to you that just makes you feel lonely right now. Or maybe there's a choice you made because there are eunuchs that were made eunuchs or eunuchs that chose to be eunuchs. Maybe there's a choice that you made and your life got off track and you started going down the wrong road. Maybe it was a choice that ruined your marriage. Maybe it's a choice that started you drinking. Maybe it's a choice that started you smoking, shooting up. I don't know, but maybe you've made a choice in your life that has gotten you horribly off track. So maybe you haven't castrated yourself, but maybe you made a decision that has forever altered your life. And right now you're feeling depressed, you're feeling rejected, you're feeling lonely because of a decision that you made. It didn't happen to you, but you made it. And when we include that group of people, I can tell you that the larger number of people that need to hear the message today has increased substantially. I just want you to know, just kind of think about what it's like to be a eunuch right now where you are lonely, where you are hurting, where you don't feel like you can be part of that crowd that you want to be inside. Or maybe today you're just sitting there and worship to you is kind of dry and it has been dry for quite a while because of something that's happened. Maybe not to you, but to something close to you, some situation where it's close to you. And it's just kind of dry right now, and you're looking, you're seeking, you're finding, you're waiting, you're just being patient. I don't know what your situation is, but I know that every person in this congregation and online can identify with the Ethiopian eunuch in some manner because something has happened, there's a decision that you've made, or maybe worship right now is just dry for you. So let's start back on up here. And so one of the encouraging things is that God sends Philip through an angel to this one man. And this is exciting. And it's a man that no normal Jew thought would have been evangelized initially, but Jesus has changed everything. And it's exciting to me. And it says, and he arose and went. and behold, and you know, that kind of gets back to Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Happy are ye that hear these things and do them. It's not just enough to hear it, but you want to put into practice the things that you hear. Happy are you if you hear and do. So Philip arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all their treasure, come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he, being the Ethiopian, said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this, and it's out of Isaiah 53. He was led as sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who should declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest thou the prophet this, of himself or of another man? Now, I'm not a big believer in coincidences. I think that things happen for a reason. This guy and Israel and Ethiopia have a history in the Bible. I mean, they're kind of connected. There's a big trade route. They're kind of connected. So there was something about the Old Testament prophets that made it down to Ethiopia, and the eunuch went up to Jerusalem to worship. You know he got turned away. You know he was sad. And on his way back, he's reading. And I have to think that of all this big scroll, the fact that it's on Isaiah 53 is not an accident. I have a feeling that perhaps this portion of the scroll for this eunuch would have been a well-worn portion of the scroll, because this portion of Scripture talks about a man who's humiliated. He was taken as a lamb. He was cut off from his people. He's just kind of hopeless. And I'm thinking that the eunuch can identify with that. That he just didn't feel like, oh man, there's this guy right here. He was humiliated. He was hopeless. And things that weren't working out for him. And I'm thinking that maybe the Ethiopian is identifying with him at that time. And I'm wondering if previously he had made it just a couple of chapters over to Isaiah 56. And this is what Isaiah 56, 3 says. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from this people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls a place. And a name better than of the sons and of the daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And so I'm thinking, it's not expressly said here, but I'm thinking that the Ethiopian eunuch is looking at the man who's humiliated and trying to draw the connection of the hope that is promised, because we all need hope. We all need hope. I've mentioned this in years gone by, but let me mention it again. They did this experiment. PETA doesn't approve of the experiment, but it's the power of hope. And what they did is they took a little mouse, and if you take a little mouse and you put them in this big bowl of water, the mouse will swim around, and in about 3.5 minutes, it's just going to give up, bloom, and just drown. It's a kind of a sick experiment, but hang with me. So what they did was, then they take a mouse, and then at about the 2 minute and 45 second mark, when that mouse is about to give up hope, they scoop it up, and then they hold it. Do you know that in experiment after experiment after experiment, the next time that they repeat that experiment with that mouse, he can swim up to 20 minutes before he will finally go down from exhaustion. That's the power of hope. We're not mice in this congregation. We are we're humans that have a hope. And so I'm thinking that maybe this eunuch is trying to connect what has happened to this person who's humiliated to the hope that's to come. And so he answers, and he asks Philip the evangelist. He says, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about other people? And Philip says, And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest thou, the prophet of this, of himself or some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, I want to pause real quick and give our young people some communication advice. One of the things, because this is going to be a successful communication. And if you want to be successful in communication, if you want to be successful in your marriage communication, man, I want you to notice something. Philip asked a question, and then he listened. There is so much power in listening to people. So he goes up to the Ethiopian eunuch. You know what you're reading? The Ethiopian eunuch shows him what he's reading. Then the Ethiopian eunuch asks a question, and then Philip answers the question. And the question that Philip answered was, is he talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip says he's talking about somebody else. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And then he began to preach unto him Jesus. I mean, this is it, because that portion of Isaiah is one of the richest portions of Scripture that talks about the atonement and the substitutionary sacrifice. It says in those beginning passages right there, by his stripes we are healed. Upon him was laid the iniquity of us all. And when you look at the concept of the atonement in the Bible, you see a few different modes or methods. One of them is kind of the battlefield mode that Jesus conquered death for us. Another one is the financial mode where Jesus has paid our ransom price for us. And then another one is the legal mode where Jesus took our punishment for us. It's all substitutionary. Brother Dickey called it vicarious, where he was standing in our stead. And he did it for us. And that's the good news of the gospel. It is a substitutionary atonement. It is a Jesus did what we couldn't do. And while I'm on that point, let me just point out the doctrinal aspects of the Ethiopian eunuch. And if I've lost your attention, I want you to give it back to me. Because there's some really rich doctrine right here. Before Philip got to the Ethiopian eunuch, let me tell you something. The Ethiopian eunuch had already been born again by the Spirit of God. Because he was ready to receive. He was diligently looking through the scriptures and trying to find a better way. The person who is not born again of the Spirit, the Bible says, cares not for the things of the Spirit. It's an enmity with the Spirit. Understandeth not the things of the Spirit. So this man was already born again before the evangelist ever got to him. This man was already seeking. This man was already searching. This man was already trying to find the answers to the loneliness and the pain that was inside him. So that when Philip comes and he preaches, this is what he says. He says, here's some water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Let me ask you something. Because at that point, after Philip had brought the gospel, he wanted to follow the Lord. What did the gospel do to the eunuch? Did it make him a child of God? No, it didn't. But it shined the light of grace onto what he already had so that he could rejoice in his Savior's love and give praise to the one that he belonged to. I mean, let me ask you, think about this. How much turning can a dead man do anyway? How much turning do you think a man can do when Jesus says, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. Dead people don't turn. Romans 3:11 says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. When you are dead, you don't care about the things of God. But when you are alive, you do. So I'll tell you that this man was not about to turn to God unless God had turned him first. And he, by grace, when something happened in his heart, he was made a new creature in Christ Jesus. And then it is his duty to discharge his responsibility and to turn from idols and the adulterous practices and give glory to Jesus Christ. But, you might say, can a partaker of grace be bowing down to idols anyway? Don't we have a lot of people in that condition today? And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, after speaking, the Apostle Paul says, talking about the holy calling, after speaking in the 9th verse of the fact that we are saved and called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose of grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, he says this. He says, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So what did the gospel do? Did it give you life and immortality? No, it just shed light on the immortality that and the life that you already have. The gospel shines the light on what Christ has already done so that you can rejoice in it and receive the peace of it right now. And so this man, he was searching. He was diligently finding. He is a child of God, and he's looking. And then he goes, I can't understand this. Philip comes. Philip explains it to him. They come to a body of water, and he says, okay, here we are. What doth hinder me to be baptized right now? And Philip said, nothing. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes. Then you are a right candidate to be baptized. I don't know. I had been 3 months into my ministry when we had our first big challenge here. And it wasn't really a challenge, but it was something that happened. I don't know how many of y'all might have remembered this, but we were hosting the business association of the union meeting of our fellowship, because we used to belong to this fellowship association, friendship association. And we had a minister from Alabama. I'd never heard him before, but you know how you do. Okay, come on up. And I remember he got up in this pulpit and he started talking about how we needed to be a lot more careful about the people that we let in and how we couldn't just come on and take anybody because of their profession, that we needed to start looking into their marriages and we needed to start looking into their backgrounds. And I remember sitting right there thinking, this is one of those pivotal moments that's going to define me. So I stood right here after that man was standing right there and I said, we don't believe that. The only thing that's necessary is that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you can do that and you're willing to turn from your sins and come on forward, and you are a candidate for baptism in this church. We never saw him again. And nobody came forward. But at least as part of my ministry, I wanted to be clear that as long as I'm minister of this church, that if you believe that Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to turn from your sin, you're welcome. And we're not going to go through a litmus test. And I don't care what you did last year. I don't. As long as I'm the pastor. But let me tell you something. If you want to shine the gospel in this community, that has to be the stand that this church takes. You cannot back up from it. There is no litmus test other than belief in Jesus Christ. And being willing to follow him. There's no litmus test. You don't go into the backgrounds. If you're willing to follow Jesus Christ, that is the test. Do you believe he's the Son of God? Yes. Are you willing to follow him? Yes. It's such an easy question. And sometimes we make it so complicated. I don't know why people want to make it so complicated. I tell you why. Sometimes because there's a natural tendency to wonder who's in and who's out. Who's in, who's out? I've never been divorced. I'm in. I'm in. I don't go to R-rated movies, I'm in. I don't smoke, I'm in. I vote Republican, I'm in. Dude, the gospel is scandalous. It lets in all kinds, including the Ethiopian eunuch. And so what happens is it says, you know, Philip ran to him and he started reading from Isaiah the prophet and then started to explaining to him Jesus. And what's going on is, I mean, God is allowing the hurting and, he's allowing all kinds in. He's not only allowing them in, he's pulling them in and he's sending evangelists to them. This is a kind of grace that was with us from the time that Jesus Christ was on the earth and walking the earth. I mean, God is calling the hurting, God is calling the deformed, God is calling the lonely. And why is that? And I'll tell you why, and the scriptures tell us, because God is love. And it's an amazing love. It's a love that this world has never known. And let me tell you something, prior to the Holy Spirit empowering the lives, the disciples just simply did not get it. They didn't get what Jesus was trying to preach. I mean, they argued all the time. Their number one debate was who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, which is counter to the Holy Spirit to begin with. Two of them ask if they could sit at the right hand when they got to heaven. The other 10 get ticked off about it when they heard about it, and that started another fight. They try to keep children away from Jesus that Jesus wanted to see. They promised Jesus that during the greatest trial of their life, they'd be right there with him, and every single one of them run away from him. When Jesus said it was time to stay awake and pray, they fell asleep. When he said, I need to sleep, they woke him up. Where did he get these people? Disciples or us? Come on. Then in Luke chapter 9, they go to a Samaritan town, which they didn't feel sufficiently welcome then. In Luke 9:54, they say, hey, Jesus, they didn't welcome us. They weren't nice to us. Can you rain down fire from heaven on them? Jesus said no. And then in Mark, he said, we saw people casting out demons in your name, which I think we can all agree is a good thing. We saw people that we didn't know casting out demons in your name, and we forbade them. Jesus said, no. Where did he get these people? And somebody asked him one time, as they would do rabbis, they say, all the Torah, all the command, what's the greatest? And this is what he says in Matthew 22:37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great command, and the second is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And nobody had ever seen someone who loved the way that Jesus loved, and he set this new standard. So over in John chapter 13:34, when he says, a new command that I give unto you, love one another as I have loved you. And so what he's saying to those 12, what he's saying to Camp Creek, what he is saying to you is, y'all need to be the most loving group of people in the world that the world has ever known. And that's what identified the early church. When this explosion started, the early church was identified by their love. This is not a matter of biblical puffery. This is a matter of historical fact. There's a guy by the name of Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger was a part of the Roman bureaucracy. He was nephew of somebody you might have known as Pliny the Elder. His father was Pliny the Tiny. Now, I'm joking about that. You're still listening. That's kind of funny. But Pliny the Younger, this is what he wrote, because it was about 100 AD when he writes a letter to the Emperor Trajan. And this document's come down to us. It's not in the New Testament. It's somebody outside of the church that made an observation about the church. And he kind of was upset because the Christians weren't buying sacrifices to offer to the emperor. They were not part of the cult of emperor worship. And, everybody, no matter what gods they had, were all kind of polytheistic, except this group of annoying people. They wouldn't buy it. They were messing up the local economy. The merchants didn't like it. And Pliny didn't know what to do. So he would just have them arrested. And so what happened was that he would have them arrested and then tortured. And so what happened in this particular situation is there was these two females who were slaves. And nobody treated slaves well. Slaves were property who you could buy and sell and mistreat at your heart's whim, whatever you felt like that day. Like the Dread Pirates Robert. Would too, I could kill you in the morning if I wished. So what happened is that they took these two female slaves that nobody would care about, and they tortured them and killed them. And so he's writing because the Christian community came together and welcomed in the slave's family, and more than that, they started witnessing to him. And this is what he writes. Many people of every age, every status, of both sexes are at risk of joining this church. This contagion, that's talking about Christians, has spread not only to cities but to villages and farms, but it seems possible to check and cure it. In other words, Pliny the Younger thought that they could just stop Christianity. Best guess of historians at the time were there were about 50,000 Christians at the time in the Roman Empire of about 80 million people. So yeah, we can stop this. It's only about 70 to 80 years after Jesus' death. So he's saying we can stop it. Because the ancient world had little use for slaves, but Jesus would say things like, blessed be the poor in spirit. Or when a really wealthy person would come to a guy like Jesus, you'd think that a leader of a movement like Jesus would say, man, come on in as the way you are. You're terrific, let's make you a deacon. But in Matthew 19, the Lord said, you go and give away everything that you have. Sell it, all that you have, and give your money to the poor. Then you can come and follow me. Leaders of movements that are successful don't turn away people with resources. The Christian church is different, people. And so Jesus says, you're not going to be identified with your money, your social status. You're going to be identified by your love. And then the Christians also welcomed the poor so much that there was another Roman emperor called Julian the Apostate because he was opposed to Christianity. This is what he writes about Christians. I think that when the poor are overlooked by the priest, and by that he's talking about the Roman pagan priest, I think that when the poor are overlooked by the priests, those impious Galileans, that's what they called the Christians because they wouldn't bow down to the Roman gods. The impious Galileans notice how the poor are being overlooked and devote themselves to benevolence. And that really bothered Julian because, you know, it's like a little sneaky approach of the Christians who devoted themselves to benevolence. They support not only the poor, not only Christians who are poor, but they supported the Roman poor as well. And as everyone can see, you know, the Romans lacked that kind of stuff. The ancient world gives you just another example of how Jesus says we're going to be known by our love. We're going to reach out to the poor, we're going to reach out to the sick, and we're going to reach out to the eunuchs. The ancient world had no room for the sick. And there were three great plagues in the Roman Empire that at times would wipe out up to a quarter of the Roman population. And the strange thing about this little odd community of Christians, that as the Romans would take them out and kick them out of their houses and lay them in the streets to die, that Christians would go out there, pull them off of the street, and nurse and care for them without fear of whether or not they were going to get sick and die. And what happened was, is that the Christians didn't fall victim to the plague near like what the Romans did. As a matter of fact, you know, there's been actual studies that have been done about connectedness. And I'm talking about just flat out connectedness. And so they took this was a study that was done about 10 years ago at Harvard. They took 267 people and they injected them with a small virus that's very much that would cause the common cold. And they differentiated the people from those that had close connections, that were in healthy relationships, and those that were fairly in solitude. And they found out the people that had close connections were 4 times less likely to get sick. They found that people that live in solitude actually produced more mucus, right? So, you know, if you're not if you're not in a good relationship, you're snotty. So there was another study called the Alameda County Study, and this is one of the largest studies ever done in the United States history. But over a 9-year period, they tracked the lives of 70,000 people. 7,000 people, and they tracked their lives, and they were able to divide them up between those that were in closed community and those that were in solitude. And what they found out is that the mortality rate, well, everybody's got 100% mortality rate, but people that live alone without relationships, die quicker. They get sick more often. They fall prone to disease more frequently. And so let me just give you, and this is another thing that's kind of cool. The people that are in relationships, even if they were smoking and drinking, you know, having hydrogenated oil and, you know, they eat bacon, those people were healthier than the marathon running people that lived in solitude. This is gospel, man. So it is better to have a relationship that's healthy and eat Twinkies than to eat broccoli and run marathons by yourself. This is, man, is anybody feeling a weight lifted off their shoulder? So what Jesus is saying, you know, he's saying, I want you to be the most loving group of people in the world because this is the thing. I want you to be in a healthy relationship. All types of people are welcomed of every kind. Come on in. Come on in, eunuchs. Come on in, lonely. Come on in, people that have been assaulted. Come on in, people that have been molested. Come on in, people that have hurt and have been hurting. You're welcome in this community because you're going to find grace and you're going to find love. The other sign that we might be able to put on our church is nobody is perfect. Nobody is perfect. We all have a tendency to say who's in and who's out. Let me tell you something. The Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. We don't have a right to look down our nose on anybody. Whether they are hetero, homo, trans, we don't have a right to say they're out. The gospel is for everybody. Nobody is perfect. And so Jesus says, I want you to go and I want you to take this gospel. I want you to share it to the hurting. I want you to tell you, I want you to. Now, I know there are some people that just are, when you think about talking to people about Jesus, because it says that Philip talked to this guy about Jesus. It says he preached unto him Jesus. And I know that when y'all think about, some of y'all, when y'all think about that, you just kind of, it just kind of, I don't know if I could do that. You know, the book of Philippians, Apostle Paul says, be anxious for nothing. And that means even sharing Jesus Christ. Don't be anxious about it. But then there's a tendency of people like me that are a little bit more like out there, a little bit more extra to kind of look down your nose at people that are a little bit shyer. Give an example. My brother is very shy. But the fact of the matter is that DNA has a lot to do with whether or not we're shy. There is a DNA chromosome they've actually isolated. It's GABA, gamma aminobutyric acid, that actually makes our systems less susceptible to adrenaline. And so there are some people that have higher amounts of this that are more prone to risk-taking, more prone to the bungee jumping, the skydiving, the sharing Jesus. And then there's other people, like my wife, that the thought of public speaking, just like, or my sister-in-law, Mel, just like, you know, I don't really know if I want to do that. Or my brother, you know, they lower levels of GABA, perhaps. And that doesn't make you worse. It just makes you chemically different. You're just as good, whether you're sharing or whether you're not. But the Bible says, let's share. Share it in accordance with your personality. Maybe you don't have the flamboyant personality that I do. Maybe yours is a much more quiet witness. And that you share Jesus in the way that you live and walk as opposed to the words that you come out of your mouth. So all kinds are welcome. Nobody's perfect. So if there was going to be a third message, what would that be? And I have to think, and we've kind of been touching on this, it is anything is possible. And while I'm talking about this, nobody's perfect, let me say that one of the illusions that we live in is that it would be a whole lot more easy to love people if I were just surrounded by more people who were normal and healthy like me. There is a tendency to think that way. I'd be a lot easier to love people if I could just be surrounded by normal people who are healthy like me. I'd be more loving. But of course, the reality is that all of us are somebody else's hard to love individual. You know what I'm saying? For every McDonald's employee that gets my order wrong, there is a customer like me that is, well, I don't think I'm that difficult to deal with, but I'm full of self-deception. Anyway, but the third sign, if we had a sign, you know, all kinds are welcome. Nobody's perfect, but I think it'd be everything is possible. And you never know that in the Jesus community, when Jesus gets a hold of people, when he puts the Spirit in them and he begins to transforming work in their hearts and their minds, that they begin to get changed. And when they're given gifts and able to do what they can do with that gifts, and then what happens is you take a guy, you know, a guy by the name of Simon, kind of a shaky, kind of impulsive guy, and that guy becomes Peter. And then Peter becomes Peter the Rock. And then a wealthy guy with a lot of resources by the name of Joe becomes so generous that he gives so much money that they have money to send Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And then Saul, the Jewish zealot, hater of the Gentiles, he'll become a Paul. Anything is possible. And then Jesus, who walks in to Jerusalem, and the people are shouting, Hosanna. They're shouting Hosanna on a Monday, but on a Friday they're nailing him to a cross, and he can say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Knowing full well that a few weeks after that Peter is going to be standing in front of them and saying, this man Jesus, whom you crucified with wicked hands, that God is going to be able to take something really, really bad and turn it into something really, really good. Anything's possible. And that by happenstance and just following what the angel of the Lord says on the road to Gaza, that the gospel can be taken to an Ethiopian eunuch and introduced into the continent of Africa. And so the disciples, through the Holy Spirit, while Jesus is here, they're working on it. But when the Holy Spirit comes after Jesus rises again, they really start to take it seriously. And the world has changed forever. Just forever. And it kind of starts with the signs. All kinds are welcomed. Nobody's perfect. Anything's possible. And, you know, the last picture we have in the book of Revelation, because I was thinking about this, you know. I guess it was a few years ago, my in-laws celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. It was just a few years ago. And I remember just sitting there thinking about that, 50 years. What's it going to be like 50 years? You know, my kids are going to have gray hair. My great grandkids are going to be running around. You know, I'll be 103. Maria won't be here, but, you know, it'll be. But I hope it was just the joy of the celebration of life and life together and life well lived. And I hope as a church, as we go through, we never forget the celebration of joy, because that's what Jesus is inviting us into. A fellowship with one another where we love one another, recognize none of us are perfect, recognizing it's going to take all kinds, and knowing that in that process that we're going to be challenged. We're going to be challenged to have people, and we're going to be challenged by the things we see. We're going to be challenged in so many different ways. But I want to give you the last picture of the book of Revelation, because the Bible is so full of pictures of God's love, and the last one is a picture of a wedding celebration. And there is an invitation, and the Spirit is God, and the bride is the church. And it says in Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." If your heart hears this invitation, I want to let you know that you already are a child of God. Because spiritual people that are alive can hear the words. And if you can hear those words, you're welcomed here. All kinds are welcomed. Nobody's perfect. Anything's possible. Don't miss the celebration.